This morning comes from 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 12, reading through verse 19, and then verses 55 through 58. The resurrection of the dead. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are all still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are all people most to be pitied. And then verses 55 through 58, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. May God bless the reading of His Word. In the summer of 1978, well, in the January of 1978, I entered seminary at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina. It was the old Wake Forest campus where the Demon Deacons played football and baseball. They had a little nine-hole golf course where Arnold Palmer started his career playing golf. Well, that summer I was hired to work at the Providence Baptist Church in Charlotte, North Carolina, and my boss was Dr. William Henry Crouch, and he later became my father-in-law. That summer while I was there, he invited me to go with him over to Myers Park Baptist Church. He said, I want you to meet somebody. And he said, you won't ever forget him. And so I went with him, and that day I met Dr. Carlisle Marney. One of the most enlightening, way ahead of his time, theological thinker I had ever met. Later that year, he came to Southeastern Seminary and spoke to our chapel. And that afternoon, he came over to Johnson Dorm, sat in the commons room with all of us single guys who were studying for the ministry, and he dialogued with us. And at some point, one of the guys asked him, let us hear what you have to say about the resurrection of the dead. I'll never forget Dr. Marney's response. I will not discuss that with people like you. And somebody said, why not? He said, because I don't discuss matters like that with people under the age of 30. Look at you. You're in the prime of life, potent. Never have you known an honest-to-God failure. You've never known heartburn. You've never experienced stress. You've never known solid defeat, brick walls, or mortality. So what in the world can you know about a dark world which only makes sense if Christ is risen? He didn't hold anything back. For those of us who have a few scars and have been down the road, we know the distress the disciples must have felt after the crucifixion. We know their grief when they took all their hope down from the cross and prepared the body hastily, what it must have been like on that strange Saturday, or as they watched the Sabbath go by and they waited anxiously for a chance to go out and see the body. Then Mary, as we've already heard, went early in the morning and the stone was rolled away. Mary saw the body was not there. She ran back, told Peter and John. John went in and saw that it was empty and believed. He was the first believer, but he was the second one in the tomb. Peter went in first, and then they both turned and ran back. And when Mary Magdalene saw Jesus, she thought he was the gardener until he called her name. And when he called her name, she responded because she knew it was the Lord. Now, most of us in this room today are committed Christians. So I'm telling you a story you already know. But for the modern mind, the resurrection presents a real problem. It's amazing to me what the secularists try to do. Every time we think we've got it nailed down in our culture, doubt rises up again. It is as if those devils in hell just try to push out all the doubts and stir the pot. Time magazine had a cover article a few years ago, "The Search for Jesus." Well, candidly, I can say that anyone searching for Jesus isn't going to find him. Searching for reasons not to believe when they ought to be searching for reasons to believe. There's a group called the Jesus Seminar Group, about 50 so-called scholars, and they have set out, they don't even exist anymore, they faded away, but they set out to determine exactly the words in the New Testament, which ones Jesus really uttered, and they broke it down to the fact that there's only one word in the entire New Testament to be sure of that Jesus actually spoke, and that was when he was on the cross and he called out to his mother Mary. They found the narrative scenes about Jesus inauthentic, along with the narrative scenes of Palm Sunday and Easter. Newsweek had an article entitled "Reseeking the Resurrection." And over the past 5 or 10 years, scholars have published dozens and dozens of books and articles initiating a fierce debate over the life and ministry of Jesus. Some biblical scholars argue that the resurrection stories were just that, just stories devised long after the death of Jesus to justify his claims in deity. Well, let me go one step further. Gerd Ludemann was a German biblical scholar, professor at Vanderbilt University, passed away in 2021. It's interesting to me that somebody that didn't even believe in God hardly would be a theological professor at a university, but so be it. He said, "The resurrection is an empty formula rejected by anyone holding a scientific worldview." And in his book, "What Really Happened to Jesus," he goes on to say that Peter was overwhelmed with grief and guilt for having denied Jesus. Therefore, he made a profession of faith. He said that Paul's vision was a resolution of an unconscious Christ complex. And when we talk about 500 witnesses who saw and heard Jesus after the resurrection, he called that a mass ecstasy. Now, I would be quick to point out that every one of these criticisms of the resurrection wasn't supported by 1 ounce of evidence, only by someone's opinion. And then there was John Dominique Cresson. He was also a part of those 50 scholars, Catholic bishop scholar from DePaul University. He wrote that wild dogs ate the body of Jesus. Now, I'm not talking about somebody back down below Albany somewhere. I'm talking about somebody that supposedly got some common sense, that wild dogs ate the body of Jesus. Now, how do you come to that kind of conclusion? Wild dogs don't take the grave clothes and fold them back up when they leave. But the scripture clearly says that the grave clothes were folded. Now, I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are no postscripts. The Bible teaches the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Simply said, Jesus Christ was dead and he rose again. I remember one time when I was in Pittsburgh, North Carolina. I was in my first church while I was in seminary, and I went over to talk to a family. Their son was about 6, 7, 8, 9 years old, somewhere along in there. I was talking to him about becoming a Christian. We talked about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I remember the mother looked me straight in the eye. She said, "Come on, Keith, did he really rise from the grave?" And I said, "Yes, ma'am, he did. He died and he rose from the grave." Tertullian was an African church father in the second century, lived in Carthage. He was probably the first great theologian in the Latin language of the church after the close of the apostolic era. He said he believed in the resurrection not because it was a reasonable faith, but because it was such an outrageous belief that nobody could have thought it up. He goes on to say it takes something outrageous to save us. Now, I believe the faith, I believe in the resurrection because I believe it is outrageous. And if you can stretch your mind around the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you can somehow connect all the dots and come to the conclusion that you understand exactly how God did it, then it's too small to save you. We have to come to the resurrection understanding that it's something large. It's a mystery, and it's a mystery that saves us. We're not saved by logic. We only use logic to separate us from reality. Mystery is what we have here. It is the mystery that has always dazzled the scientific mind, but the mind and the heart of faith have understood it from its beginning. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ goes against one thing in this culture that culture doesn't like. Our culture believes that dead people ought to stay dead. Well, Jesus Christ wouldn't stay dead. I like that argumentation that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about some consequences of the resurrection and consequences of non-belief. And he prefaces with the words, if Christ be not risen. And then he gives us five consequences. I just read those to you a moment ago, and I want to look at them briefly. Okay? In verse 14, he says, if Christ be not risen, our preaching and our faith is futile. If Christ be not risen, why are we even here this morning? Why do we even sing songs? Why do we have a cross? Why do we have a cross with flowers in it? We may as well turn ourselves in to an adult education society, and I'll start preaching positive mental attitudes each week. But we will not have a mystic, mysterious, supernatural gospel to preach. Our preaching and our faith will not be futile and will not be empty. We've been along the road long enough to know that our faith is not futile, that God is alive and God is real, and what we preach is God, and what we preach is real. In verse 15, he says, if Christ be not risen, all preachers are liars. That's what he says. He says, there have been false witnesses. And somehow there's this great conspiracy that we go off to seminary, and what we do there is learn how to come back and pull the wool over y'all's eyes. This implication here is that the disciples met in the upper room. They didn't know what to do after the resurrection, so they decided, well, let's just go out and tell everybody that Jesus is alive. We'll hide the body so they can't find it. What's so interesting, every one of them were systematically martyred. How many people do you know who will die for a lie? You remember Watergate back in 1972? There was a lie, big old lie. They tried to cover it up. When old Judge Sam Rayburn out of North Carolina started giving out 2 and 3 year prison sentences, you know what they said? It ain't a lie. They backed up quickly. You remember Kathy Powers? That name ring a bell? When she was young, during the late 60s, the Vietnam War was going on. She was a radical individual. She joined up with 2 or 3 other guys. They robbed a bank in Boston, and she shot and killed a police officer. You remember that? She changed her hair color, changed her name, moved to Northern California, got married, had children. She was the president of the PTA. She lived a good, normal life for almost 30 years. But after 30 years of that, she couldn't do it any longer. She couldn't continue to live a lie. So she turned herself in and said, I cannot live this way any longer. She was sentenced to 12 years in prison. She served 6, was released in 1999 on good behavior. People can't live a lie. You may be able to live a lie for a day or two, for a week or two, but you can't live a lie forever. We've had 2,000 years of Christian history, and in those 2,000 years, nobody authentic has come out and said, it's a lie. They haven't done it. They can't do it. The third consequence is this. If Christ be not risen, we're all still in our sins. That's what Paul says. That means forgiveness is impossible. You'll have to carry all those sins all of your life, those youthful indiscretions, those middle life crises that cause you to do things that you knew when you did them were wrong. There's no way that you can get rid of those sins, so you're just stuck in the mud of your sin forever, and there's no forgiveness of sin. Well, I've preached long enough, and I've dealt with people long enough to know there is a lot of sin out there. People mar their lives with sins. They do horrible things. Are you listening to me? I'm talking to you now. People do things, and they know they're wrong when they do them, and then they keep on doing them. But I also know there's a God who forgives, washes us as white as snow, forgives us from east and west. I'm not making light of sin here, but I am making a strong point that God is a forgiving God. And if Christ is not risen, there's no forgiveness at all. And we go into eternity carrying the chain of those sins wrapped all around us. Verse 18, if Christ be not risen, all of us are lost. If He has not been risen, we are lost. There's no future, no hope. Dante's Inferno is all there is, and it means that John Calvin and Charles Wesley, Martin Luther, George Truett, Billy Graham, your parents, those saintly people who taught you the gospel, all of these people are in hell if Christ is not risen. You and I both know out of our own experience, out of our own insights, out of our own reading of the Scripture and our commitment to the gospel that Christ is risen. And those who have touched our lives positively are with Him forever. And then verse 19, if Christ be not risen, Paul says Christians are pathetic. It means that we're just a joke. It means the church is a joke. Our missionaries who struggle in pagan cultures trying to plant the flag of the gospel, teaching the gospel, and experiencing great things that God is doing, they're just jokes. That means that all the teachers who taught you in Sunday school are just a joke. All the teachers who taught us in seminary are just a joke. That means that Christians are to be laughed at, and most of all, it means that secularists are right and we are wrong. Well, let me tell you something. Christians are not a pathetic group. I think that the prayers of Christian people in this country is what's held this country together. And I think the prayers of Christian people around the world are keeping the world from going into chaos. If Christ is not risen, we have taught our children wrong. And we might as well put them on a plane and send them to Las Vegas and let them live the morality of Las Vegas, because you know what's in Las Vegas? It stays out there in Las Vegas. Now, let me tell you something. That's a lie. It'll beat you home before you can get out of your room that night. But what happens when you turn it around and you're positive with it? What happens? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not an optional belief. You don't go down the list and say, well, I'm going to believe the Bible is God's Word, and I'm not going to believe in the resurrection, and I'm going to hinge a little bit on the virgin birth. That's not the way it is. Belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not optional. Paul says it in Romans 10:9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Paul connects the belief in the resurrection with salvation right there. It is not an optional belief in the Christian faith. It is essential. I want to emphasize this morning strongly, and I want to emphasize it vividly. I want you to hear me clearly that you only know the resurrection through personal experience. When you meet the Lord, there's no question about the resurrection in your life. Mary was lingering at the tomb. She was confused. She went in the tomb. She saw two angels. She was upset. You've taken my Lord away, and we don't know where you've put Him. And then Jesus calls her name. And when He said Mary, I imagine she heard tones that she hadn't heard since she had been with Him, just as you would recognize the voice of a loved one. I'll never forget when we were living in High Point, I went to Sears and took Michael. She was about 3 years old with me. And we were somewhere in Sears, and I got engrossed looking at something, and next thing I know, she was gone. And I looked around. I called her name. She didn't respond. I called it a little louder. She didn't respond. I walked out into the aisle and called her name. She didn't respond. And all of a sudden, I started getting scared. And then all of a sudden, I heard this cry, I want my daddy. I knew who that was. I recognized that voice. Mary heard the voice of Jesus, and when He called her name, she turned and said, my Lord and my God. I want you to listen carefully to this last part. Whatever your name may be, He calls your name, and you have to answer. When you hear Him call your name, you must answer. Your eternity is riding on it. When He calls your name, you'll understand and you'll hear the voice as did Lazarus. who was raised from the dead, but you'll recognize him as your Lord, and he'll call you out of your tomb to new life. The only thing we can say is that it depends upon us. It's recognition, it's response. Do you hear him calling your name? Do you? He's probably been calling it for years. Does he call your name to come follow him, to be a part of this church family? Do you hear him calling your name? Your name to be a believer, calling you to new life, calling you out of the tomb, calling you up. Do you hear him calling your name? It's outrageous that the Lord Christ, the God of ages, would single you out and call your name, but he has and he does and he will. And if you say yes to him, your life will be changed for the better. You'll be brought out of your tomb. You'll be given a new perspective. You'll be given a new mission in life. It's kind of outrageous that he would do it. But the risen Lord is calling your name. And the question is, how are you going to respond? Will you accept him or reject him? Will you accept him or reject him? Will you accept him or reject him? Will you? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, open our hearts. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and may we hear your call. And we will answer the call and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our hymn of response is 223, Crown Hymn with Many Crowns. You come as God directs your life.